the power of Jesus Christ to save sinners. That's what you asked me to speak on. Well, that is a beautiful topic. The power of Jesus Christ to save sinners. So where shall we begin and where shall we end if we're considering such a topic? This is of most fundamental, most basic importance to all of our lives. And we can think of many texts of Scripture. We're touching the heart of what God's Word is all about. Why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to crush Satan's head. He came into this world to bind the strong man and to spoil his victims. And he came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came into this world to save sinners, says Paul, of whom I am chief in 1 Timothy 1:15. And you know, this is what Scripture is all about. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners. And this is throughout the whole of Scripture. Think of Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. He hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And think of that text of Romans 3, 23 to 25. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Remission of sins. That's the glorious content of the Christian faith, of the sure, infallible Word of God. It's this that will cause the redeemed church in heaven to sing Revelation 5:9, Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This is the heart of the gospel. And if we miss this doctrine, and there are many churches that miss this doctrine, they do many other things. They do work of labor, of labor of love, and they have all kinds of activities. But if we miss in the preaching this reality, this necessity, this experience of the power of Jesus Christ to save sinners, then we have failed as a church. Luther says this is the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. Justification. The remission of sins, that a sinner is saved by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the heart of the gospel, that the Lord God saves sinners by his sheer grace, by granting a person the ability to believe and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that without reckoning, without the works, that they are saved. And that's the true heart of the gospel. And this is the gospel that Roman Catholics, that Roman Catholic theology cannot live with. Actually, if you want, you can put all religions on one side, all heathen religions, all non-Christian religions, and Roman Catholicism, and Arminianism, put that all on one side, and on the other side you have Reformed Christian faith. And that's how you can divide the religions. Because all these other religions base their salvation on works. You have to do something to gain salvation. But the moment you have to do something, you wonder, have I done enough? And that's the paining question. Well, Reformed theology, Reformed means, it means the Bible, Christianity, reformed according to the principles of the early church, the apostolic church. That's what Reformed means. Reform means biblical. It means going back to the beginning, the apostolic days of the church. That's what a Reformed Christianity is. It's not a special brand of Christianity. It is biblical Christianity. And that teaches that a sinner is justified, receives forgiveness of sins, receives a right to life eternal by grace alone without works. And if you think of that, that includes assurance. That includes the joy of faith. That includes great respect, awe for a God who picks up a filthy beggar and cleanses him and saves him. You know, it's ingrained in man to want to work because we are proud people. We want to do something for it. And it's exactly this issue that has led people to, on the one hand, detest Christianity, and on the other hand, has led them right into Christianity. In Chicago, there's an imam in a mosque there who used to say he was a Christian. And they asked him why he left Christianity for Muslim faith. And his response was, because Islam offers you a way to become something. You can work for it and do something for it. But Christianity is a welfare religion, he said. Jesus pays for it all. And so Christianity turns people into weak creatures, helpless, hopeless. They need a savior. But Muslim faith says, you can do it. Too bad this man never understood the gospel. Because when God's Spirit lives in a sinner's heart, that person does not become weak. He becomes strengthened in the power of the Spirit to deny himself, to fight the good fight of faith, and to give his all for the Lord Jesus. And that's a lifelong battle. To overcome our own selves, our own will, our own selfish me. That is the most difficult part of Christian faith. While Muslim faith in reality is a very easy faith. You just fulfill a few obligations and that's it. But at the same token, you're never sure in Muslim faith, if you will indeed enter what they call paradise. Because you're never sure if you've done enough. And it was exactly this point that leads Muslims into Christian faith. A research was done by Fuller Seminary in the States among 600 former Muslims who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the main reason why they came to faith in Christ was the issue of Christian assurance of salvation. A Muslim is never sure. But a Christian who is saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus is, per definition, his salvation is secure in Christ Jesus. Imagine what a travesty it would be of the image of God and of the view of God if God would accept our puny, half-baked works. That God would be pleased, or that God would accept warped, unfinished, spotted, tainted works and say, yes, I accept that as a good work which will earn your salvation. Think of what that does to the image of God. There's no religion that has a higher view of God than Reformed Christianity. Because the Lord is so holy, so high, so elevated, that He demands a perfect, 100% obedience to His law. And not one iota or tittle may be left of that obedience to the law. It must be perfectly done, because God is a holy God. And no man can do that. That's why God sent one who would do it for us, fully, completely. And that gives rest, rest to the soul. Let's look a bit deeper at this. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners. You know, it's a miracle. It is so blessed, so beautiful, that a sinner who has transgressed every commandment of God, has not kept one of God's commandments, and that he is declared innocent and legally righteous, as if he had never broken any of God's commandments, and if he had fulfilled every obligation God gave him to do. That's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners. It is justification. It's a pronouncement about one's legal status. It involves being reckoned righteous through the work of another. Justification is that God grants the full pardon of sin and accepts that sinner into His favor and grants that sinner the right to eternal life. A right, not maybe, but a right to eternal life. That if God would not allow that person to enter heaven, God would be transgressing, violating His own righteousness. Let me explain. Justification is based on the death of Christ. And it's based on His full obedience. Two things. In Catechism we talked about that. I hope you remember. Two things that the Lord Jesus did. On the cross, He shed His blood. Why blood? Because in the blood is life. The blood flowed out. His life flowed out. Not one drop, all the blood. He had to die. He died. Why? That's a propitiation. What's propitiation? That's a payment. For what? For the sins of His people. He paid their punishment. That's not the only thing the Lord Jesus had to do to save sinners. Because the Lord also demanded a full obedience to His law. Those are two different things. Adam in paradise, remember? Adam in paradise, he had to earn his everlasting life. Why? How? By being obedient to God's law. What did he do? He plunged down. Guilt, debt. That debt had to be paid by the blood of Christ. But he still had not earned merit in heaven. That's why the Lord Jesus had to live here on earth. 33 years. Why did he have to live? Why could he not have come on Thursday as a full-grown man and then die on Friday and then rise on Sunday and go back the next week? Because the Lord Jesus had to repeat our lives, had to be fully obedient to God's law. God demands not only payment, but also an active obedience to His law. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. And those two blessings are imputed to a sinner in the way of faith. That means His payment for sin is laid upon a filthy sinner. And then all his sins are covered by the full payment. And then God looks at that sinner and says, you've paid for all your sins. You owe me nothing. And then the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, lays upon that person his full obedience to the law. And then the Lord God looks at that person and says, you've done everything I demanded you. Therefore, you have a right to everlasting life. And we call his obedience to the law his active obedience. And his payment for sin on the cross, we call that his passive obedience. That's the double imputation. And that's so glorious. That is freedom. That is joy. That's entering the gates of paradise. See, I am set free from guilt and from sin and even from obligation. Obligation to earn my salvation. And therefore the rest of my life, I am obligated. It's my heart's delight to live not for myself, for my puny, selfish self, but to live for Him who gave Himself for me. That's the beautiful power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners. And that's being taught throughout the centuries. In the early church, I have quotes here, for the time's sake I won't quote them. Give them. But where that is emphasized, saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, justified. Sweet exchange. That's what the Lord Jesus did. Even medieval theologians, still under the umbrella of Roman Catholicism. Also then, throughout the ages, there were always those who realized that a sinner is saved not by his works, but by grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Bernard of Clairvaux, who died in 1153, he says, trusting in merits is dangerous. It will ruin you. My merit is the mercy of the Lord. And this was highlighted in the days of the Reformation. It came to the fore. You know that. Martin Luther and his struggle for that word righteousness, that a sinner is justified, that he struggled to understand the expression the righteousness of God. He fought thirst for the thought that's a righteousness I have to achieve. And he contended with that. He hated that word righteousness. It plagued him. It pained him. I cannot work that righteousness that I must. Until finally he realized the just shall live by faith. And therein is the righteousness of God. It's not my work, but it's the remission of sins that He gives me in the way of faith. Faith is looking, ceasing from work, embracing Him, laying down my all and everything for Him. That's justification. And Luther said in this regard that it's like a putting to death and a granting of life. The sinner sees his sins. The Spirit convicts him. He's brought low by that discovery that there's nothing but guilt in himself. And he says, if one does not know the storm of the law, one will not experience the peace of the gospel. The law can only lead us to despair. But the Holy Spirit uses the law in a saving way as a schoolmaster to Christ. He prepares the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then then it becomes so personal that He died for me, and that He took my sin and He gave me His righteousness. This is the joyful exchange. That's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners. And linked up to this power to save sinners is also the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to lead sinners in a new life of obedience to Him. That's not only justification, but also sanctification. I understand tomorrow you will hear about that if I'm well informed. But they both belong together. And that becomes the heart's desire of a child of God. Well, this biblical doctrine of justification, of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners, this is the glory of the Christian gospel. In no other faith is there an adequate solution to the problem of how a holy God can justify sinners without minimizing sin or without denying the perfection of His holiness. And by this doctrine, sin is fully atoned for. God's justice is fully satisfied. God's holiness is upheld. And sinners are fully saved. This gives peace. This gives rest. This is blessing. Because whatever way you want to look at life, but the Reformation said it already, that the basic problem everyone faces is his guilt before God. And no human achievement can make up for one's guilt. Only the perfect obedience and sacrificial death of Christ can satisfy the demands of God's justice. And how then do we come to faith? How do we see these things? How do we come to embrace these things? Through the Word of God. God's Word is a power unto salvation. And God's Word describes these truths to us. And that's why it's true. Because God's Word is the truth, young people. Be convinced that God's Word is fully the truth. And when you read God's Word, it's not the idea of a certain apostle or a certain man called Paul or a certain man called Isaiah. But God's Word is the truth. It's breathed by God's Spirit. And God's Word tells us from beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, that Jesus Christ has the power to save sinners. And be convinced in this postmodern society in which everything is up for grabs, everything is put under discussion, realize that God's Word is the truth and that this doctrine of justification is fully biblical. And I hope you all will be young people of conviction, that you will learn to love these truths, that you will experience them and live in them. And that you may know that God's Word that describes these blessed doctrines to us, that that's fully the truth. God's Word is the testimony of eye and ear witnesses. They saw Him. They were there. They heard Him. The Scriptures are testimonies of God's Spirit, testimonies of men moved by God's Spirit to write down what they had seen and heard of God. And their testimonies confirm each other. We read 1 John chapter 1, and there in verse 3. you read that beautiful word that you've read, and we easily tend to just skip over passages of Scripture. Look what John said, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that the risen Savior was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So these doctrines are based upon ear and eye witnesses of the Lord Jesus. They saw what He did. They heard what He said. They were witnesses of the risen Savior and heard why He had to rise from the dead for their justification, so that sinners would be saved by Him. So when we think of salvation and we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and His power, realize that it is based upon the infallible Word of God. And that we would take every word in this Word of God seriously. And this Word tells us that all men have sinned, you and me. And that all need to be justified. That all need to be convicted of sin. That we all need to become, as we say, sinners before God. And that we become engrafted into the Lord Jesus Christ by a living faith. That's what He Himself stated. You know, at times I know that the devil tries to shoot arrows at young people. And especially regarding the validity and the authority of Scripture. And I know even some young people may even have atheistical thoughts shot into their young minds. That's how Satan tries to destroy souls. But how can you tell that God's Word is the truth? It declares it itself. Okay, that's true. But look at it from an objective point of view, why God's Word and the doctrines therein are true from an objective point of view. How can you tell something from history if it's true? Can you use a scientific method to validate events in history? Can you manipulate the events in history and repeat them and so do all kinds of tests? No, you can't, because they are events that lie behind us. Chemical processes you can manipulate and you can prove, you can come with equations and you can repeat, but not things in history. If you can't repeat it and can't manipulate it, that doesn't mean that it's not true. Was George Washington the first president of the United States? I believe he was. And why do you not know that? How do you know that? From ear and eye witnesses. That's how we know that. From various sources, we know that George Washington was the first president of America. And that same issue is what we find regarding Scripture. Eye and ear witnesses of people who were there, who talked to Him, who heard Him, who saw the witness, who saw the miracles He did. And you see that the whole of Scripture is focused on this matter, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Think of what the Lord Jesus said and what the prophets said. Think of what David wrote. To try to make the point clear. The Lord Jesus on the cross, He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. What was the Lord Jesus doing there? He was quoting which Psalm? 22. But we know Psalm 22 as the number 22. In those days, they didn't. Those numbers were put in the late Middle Ages. We did that. But in those days, if a Jew wanted to quote what we know as Psalm 22, they would say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And they knew, oh, that's this and this psalm, right in front of the shepherd's psalm. So they would read it. That's how it was known. He quoted the title of that psalm. And if you read the whole Psalm 22, it's nothing else but a literal projection of what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is testifying what's written there refers to me 1,000 years before the event happened. And when Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 53 that he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, he wrote that 700 years before the actual event. Corroboration. That's what it is. By corroboration, by comparing inner ear and eye witnesses and that the same fact is validated, that's what you find. We believe the truth. God's Word is the infallible Word of God. If you look at the Greek and the Latin authors that some of you may be quoted in history lessons, Herodotus. Oh yeah, we quote Herodotus. He said this, he said that, and he a Greek historian according to Herodotus. It's this. Who was this Herodotus? He was a Greek historian, 5th century BC, 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. He's considered the father of modern history recording. Do you know how many manuscripts we have of this man Herodotus that's quoted in our academia? How many manuscripts we have? 8. And if you look on the internet, what I did, the oldest we have is from the 900 AD. So that's 1400 years after he lived. And everyone quotes Herodotus, historians. You know, there's a book regarding Caesar's Gallic Wars, which was written in the 1st century BC. That's also an ancient authority that we quote for the early history there. There are only 10 manuscripts in existence. And the earliest we had was 1,000 years after the original. But no one doubts that. If you look at the works of Aristotle, Poetics, I looked on the internet, that's written in the 4th century BC. That's a work of Aristotle. We only have 5 manuscripts in existence. And the earliest textual evidence was 1400 years after the original. But no one doubts that Aristotle didn't write it. Now look at the Bible. We have 20,000 manuscripts of the Bible. Some of them from the end of the 1st century, right after the actual events. Written in the time and the eye and the ear witnesses were still living. That's why the Bible is not a book of a fable. It's the infallible truth. People gave their lives for it. If you look at the Quran, there's in Istanbul a manuscript of the Quran 200 years after Muhammad. You're not allowed to see it. They make no pictures of it. The Bible was written, and the manuscripts are written right in the actual era of the eye and ear witnesses. Not 5, not 8, not 1,000 years after the fact, but right immediately after the fact, while the witnesses were still there. thousands of them. Because this is the truth. Young people, be convinced. The Bible is the truth. Immerse yourself in the Scripture. Read it daily for yourself. Shut your cell phone off. And don't allow yourself to be disturbed when you want to dig in the richest treasures available that will give you not happiness for 40 years, 50 years on earth, but will give you everlasting, most blessed happiness. Which will tell you about how Jesus Christ saves sinners. Embrace the Bible. Embrace these doctrines and love them. And press them to your heart. And the Holy Spirit will echo in your heart. You know that. The Holy Spirit echoes in your heart that these words are true. And then you start to see the necessity of Christ. You start to recognize yourself as having fallen short of the glory of God. And you start to see yourself as lost. You don't see yourself as a covenant child. And now I'm on the way. You start seeing yourself as lost, unworthy. I have always lived for myself up to this present moment. But then you see Christ drawn before you in Scripture. He is necessary, but He becomes so blessed that there's nothing wanting in Him. In Him there's nothing lacking, nothing distasteful, no weakness, no pride, no levity, no emotional passion. You see Him as the Spirit unfolds into you as altogether lovely, altogether desirable. As 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And you realize that you need Him. And His power to save you. And you need Him as your King. To rule you. To govern you. To deliver you of the emptiness of your existence. You need Him as a priest. To atone for you, to pray for you, to bless you. You need Him as a prophet to instruct you and teach you. There are so many false prophets, so much confusion. Who's going to show me the way? Be immersed in the Word of God. And His Spirit will lead you into all truth. And ask the Holy Spirit to instruct you, to show you that our first vital need is to indeed have a living, Spirit-worked faith. And where the rubber hits the road is self-denial. That you learn to lay down your all, your everything, in surrender to Him. What Thou dost want me to know, to learn, to do, to unlearn, I'm no longer mine own, but I wish to be Thine. And that is the key to a most blessed life, where you're no longer your own, but you're on His account. And He become yours. He becomes yours. And you become His. Then you are blessed. Thank you.